Turn with me, if you will, to the most popular and well-known passage of Scripture in all of the Bible, apart from John 3:16. Anyone want to guess what it is?
Jeremiah
29:11. No. 23. Psalm 23. Michelle wins the prize. Door prize goes to Michelle. And we will come to that in a few moments. You know, I don't know why I keep doing this. I have to trust that it's the Lord. Just striving to make a point here. And I'm learning a new way to phrase it as the Lord is showing me. In every new era in history or of circumstances of God's people, Scripture takes on an entirely new context. It speaks to us in that context.
Yes.
I think of the Jews in the prison camps in Germany, and they had the Old Testament Scriptures buried in their hearts. Those Scriptures, especially the Scriptures about the Israelites being in bondage in Egypt, those Scriptures would have taken on an entirely new urgency and significance to them in that time in which they found themselves. And throughout history, in times of war, in times of plenty and prosperity, in times of testing and trial and persecution, as the church enters a new phase, all of the Scriptures that the people have already known and memorized become fresh and new again as the Lord ministers them to their hearts in that new time, in that new era. And I've said several times lately that every Scripture I've ever known, it's like now it suddenly has, not that it's changed meaning, but it has a new significance. It speaks something fresh to my heart, you know, concerning where we are right now, to give hope during times of trouble and during times of upheaval. This is a time of upheaval in America. It's a time of great, great change. And the Scripture should be bringing on a new significance to you as we go into this era or this time. I want to speak to you today concerning the cliff and the psalm. The cliff. Cliff is a terrible thing. I don't know how many of you as children, your parents said to you at one point, probably during your teenage years, if your friend jumped off a cliff, would you jump off also? And the answer being implied is yes, you probably would. And that's exactly the place that we find ourselves. I felt the Lord speaking this to my heart this week, that we're witnessing the cliff. We're witnessing not just one go over the cliff, but because one or two have gone over the cliff, the whole kit and caboodle, as we would say, is going over the cliff at the same time. We are watching society just run headlong over the cliff. Things that once were perhaps tested or perhaps dabbled in or perhaps experimented with, ideas that were once entertained are now being gravitated towards by multitudes of people, and without even thinking, because someone else has gravitated towards it, they gravitate towards it. They think that it is the thing to do. It is an emblem of the path that society has taken in our own lifetimes. It's like the terrible event that happened. I don't know if you ever remember seeing this in the newspapers, but in 2005 in Turkey, I remember this. In 2005 in Turkey, there were some shepherds, and they were tending to their sheep, and it was a corporate thing. Different families had 10 or 15 sheep each, but they were all being watched by this group of shepherds in one large flock. There were 1,500 sheep, and they were on a high altitude place where they were grazing, and they were feeding there. And for some reason, one sheep out of these 1,500, whether it got spooked or whether it had a new idea, I don't know, but it decided that it would just take off running. And it ran towards a cliff that dropped off a good 50 feet. And this sheep went running, and as soon as it went running, a few noticed him, and they went running too after him. And sheep will do this. And so a whole multitude of sheep followed the first sheep right off of the cliff, 50 feet to the ground, 450 sheep died, and the rest were maimed, wounded, crippled. They were cushioned by the the ones who had fallen and died, but they fell the same distance, and so there was a great loss. $57,000 loss to the total loss to the shepherds and to the families during that time. Isn't that an amazing thing? One sheep gets a crazy idea. I don't know if that first sheep thought, I don't like this. I don't like the way we vote around here. I think I'll be a communist. And so it took off running in the direction that it thought communism lay. Some greener pasture somewhere, which happened to be over a cliff. And all the others thought, well, he's doing it. I guess I should too. So they all ran off after communism. Or maybe that one sheep, maybe he was a ram and he said, I don't like being a ram anymore. I think I'd rather be a ewe lamb and have long eyelashes. And so he took running off towards the idea of gender change. And he just ran right off a cliff, and multitudes of sheep followed him and ran off to destruction. One idea after another. Because, beloved, ideas have great, great importance. And they carry great weight. And when an idea gets lodged somewhere, people may entertain it for a while. They may graze on the edge of the cliff. But at some point, someone gets bold enough to say, this is the right thing to do. And they take a leap. And multitudes follow to their destruction.
That's right.
For humans, everything begins with ideas. Everything begins with ideas. We have the idea of communism, which took root in our country some years ago in the 40s and the 50s as the Communist Party, the American Communist Party. Very subtly, very unknown in the news, but very active in infiltrating every aspect of our government and our society, beginning with promoting ideas of socialism. Until now, we find that there are those who are just promoting and running off the cliff, and there are multitudes now wanting to run in the same direction, even though everything in history shows that it's a cliff with a deep, steep ravine, and that it only leads to destruction if you go off of that cliff. There's never been communism or socialism that worked. It always brings about suffering,
right,
death, and it especially brings,
yes,
about the targeting of Christian and other religious ideas,
yes,
that they will not be tolerated in a socialistic or communistic, which is also atheistic society.
That's right.
Ideas. I remember in the 60s, of course, we didn't analyze things. When you're a teenager or younger and you're in the midst of something, you're not analyzing generally. Not analyzing its idea and its roots and where it began. And so just before my time, and I came in on the tail end of it, of course, and some of you, but the Beatles came to America.
Right.
They were so popular that their egos got so big that at one point they said, we're more popular than God. And they came to America and they brought their Indian guru with them, and they began promoting Eastern religion. Not so much openly, but through the ideas that people began to see that the Beatles had this guru, and the guru began teaching groups. And so transcendental meditation spread in America, and yoga spread in America with all of the ideas that are behind those things. The idea of humanism has been around forever. It begins in the Garden of Eden. The idea that you can make a decision, that you can choose a way for your own life apart from that which is God's way, that you can be independent of any need for God or of any higher being. And it has infiltrated through every society, every time in history. There's always a war between humanism and the things of God. Today, humanism is just ruling supreme in many areas of our society in America. The idea, which has been around again since the Canaanites, but the idea that pops up from time to time and now is rampant in our society, that there are human lives that are worthless. Human lives that are worthless. You know, people don't study. We don't analyze, as I said. So we may decide that an unborn life has no value. Society may put a price tag of zero on an unborn life. And so all of the sheep begin to say, well, if it's legal, it must be moral. It must be right. And so they adopt abortion. They adopt infanticide eventually. And they adopt euthanasia. They see life as valueless. And as Francis Schaeffer taught us in the 1980s, that when life is devalued in a society, it will carry all the way through all aspects of society. It will change the very fabric of society, yes, leading to many ills that we have in society today. He pointed out that it has been so prominent in so many different areas of life, and yet people don't see the fabric of the sacredness and value of a human life as weaving in and out of all of these interrelated things. In other words, in early American history, the Dred Scott decision, which said that African American slaves, they had no value as a person. They had no vote because they were not fully human beings. They had no value. What a horrible, horrible thing. Did it not have consequences?
Yes,
it had horrible consequences in our society and in our culture. And the whole idea and the whole concept of abortion does the exact same thing. It says that here's a class of person, unborn, that has no value. It's not really a human life. Therefore, it can be disposed of at will. Ideas have consequences and they take root. And then people begin to follow and to accept without ever thinking. Without ever thinking. The idea of fluid sexuality. In other words, that I can just go with whatever I want to be. And today I'm female, tomorrow I'm male, and back again on Thursday, whatever it may be. And eventually begins to devalue humans to the point of sex with animals being accepted and pedophilia being accepted. I remember, and I didn't rehearse this, so I hope I get this right, but I remember in California just a week or two ago, they passed a law that said that a person who was convicted like of rape of a minor or of some sort of pedophilia, that it's not pedophilia unless there's at least 10 years difference between the ages. But beyond that, it's not pedophilia. And so, in other words, a 20-year-old could rape a 14-year-old and nothing be done about it because it's not pedophilia and it's not rape because it's not 10 years between the two. Because of ideas. Because of ideas. You need to examine where your ideas come from. Many times you hear the preacher saying, oh, this is wrong or that is wrong. We need to guard society. And all of these things. And our young people think, oh, they're just against everything. No, you have to look at the root of things.
Yes.
You have to evaluate where things come from and why they are the way they are. And not just accept what your peers say, what your teachers say, what your professors in college. God help you if you're in a secular university or college today in the United States of America, because it's nothing but a laboratory to destroy your faith and your patriotism in this country. We're witnessing the fruit of many of these ideas. People have a new presentation of an idea, and suddenly it catches on and all of the sheep follow. They say, oh, my parents must not have known what they were talking about. My Sunday school teacher was ignorant. She didn't know what science says. Oh, the Bible surely is outdated and irrelevant today. Oh, I must be like my peers. Don't let me be different from my peers. Don't let me be different from my friends. God forbid that I would stand out and be an individual. It's amazing. It's amazing. I think back. I could have so easily been a hippie. I had the long hair. Thank the Lord I was born just a few years too late on the tail end. Or I'd have been marching with the protesters and all of that. And it was full of communism. It was filled with communists promoting their ideas through this movement. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing when you think of the contradictions that people buy, that here was a movement where everybody thought they were being an individual and they were being as far out as they could. And of course, in the end, they were all being just alike.
Yes.
But they were trying to express individuality. As communism was motivating them,
That's right. Communism,
which destroys individuality in a nation.
Yes.
Once it takes
Absolutely.
Root, it makes everyone the same.
Yes.
Everyone has the same thing, treated the same way, and it's not good.
No.
Amen.
And now, so many have gone off the cliff. I watch the news and I think, wow, they're just stampeding. Just stampeding over the cliff without a thought. Many to destruction. Many to being wounded and maimed, even though perhaps they come out of it alive. And the most tragic thing about it historically is that the churches were infected with the same ideas as the world around
them. Yes, they were.
That when preachers and pastors were supposed to be standing guard, they were being filled with ideas in seminaries.
That's right.
Just like the universities of the world. There were theologies that were being taught to the pastors that caused them to change their views about Scripture and to believe that it is not the infallible Word of God. What on earth, what possible reason could someone want to be a pastor and be trained for to come back and pastor a church where the Bible is not the Word of God?
Right.
If you can't believe it's the Word of God, you're just entertaining a social club.
Right.
What is the purpose of the whole thing other than to be an instrument of the enemy of the church? And so the churches were infected. Jesus now became a communist in many seminaries and many churches. He was the first communist and the first socialist. The idea of sacredness of human life was destroyed. And churches and pastors began to embrace abortion and the destruction of life. Sex without parameters has grown now to the point that there are transgender pastors in this country. And there are, quote, gay pastors serving with a rainbow robe as they pastor the churches of the living God. And over the cliff has gone much of the church.
That's right.
They ran with the world's sheep. They looked like the world's sheep. And in the end, they fell with the world's sheep. And the shepherds watched, the true shepherds watched in horror, just like the shepherds did in Turkey as their flock went over the cliff. Shepherds of God have watched in horror now for years as the church, including multitudes of other shepherds, have gone over the cliff. Jesus went great lengths to call us sheep. And if we didn't understand the Word of God, we'd be insulted because they're so stupid. But He didn't call us sheep in order that we would be insulted. He gave equal emphasis to the greatness of Himself as our good shepherd. That we are not sheep without a good shepherd. Without true guidance, that we are sheep with a shepherd. Now, goats are smarter. Goats are far smarter than sheep, but they are stubborn, rebellious, cantankerous, troublemakers, and they'll eat any kind of garbage that you give them. So He calls us sheep. It would be far better to be a dumb sheep with a good shepherd than to be a brilliant goat and live your own life. So we have a good shepherd who leads us. It is in our acceptance, and this is where it is so difficult for so many people, because it is in our acceptance of the shepherd as the Lord, as the one who is in authority. It is when we are willing to yield our lives as a sheep to a shepherd and say, I really don't know what's best for me. Guide me. Teach me, protect me, keep me. That we come into the full liberty of what the Lord has for His people. Only a born-again mind can understand this. That is why people hate it so much. Only a born-again mind can understand or begin to see the kingdom of God. which says that it is in the yielding, it is in the submitting, it is in the giving up of our own rights that we, like sheep, suddenly become lions and warriors and
Amen.
Great in the kingdom of God
Amen.
That He raises us up and makes us everything
Amen.
That He wants us to be.
Yes.
But it begins by being sheep.
Amen.
By submitting. By saying basically, I am no good. I understand nothing, Lord. But
yes.
You understand everything. You are my shepherd. I will follow You
yes.
no matter where
Amen.
You take me. It is in our acceptance of this shepherd without being offended. Why do you think He said, blessed is he who is not offended because of me? It's because multitudes were offended and were turning away by what He said. But He said, those who hear my voice, those who know me, will not be offended when I call you a sheep, a lamb, and I say, come, sit at my feet and let me be your shepherd. Then you will come and experience everything that the good shepherd has. Scripture takes on new significance, as I said in the beginning, with a new era of time, a new context. And so to illustrate that this morning, with all of that said about sheep and shepherds, Psalm 23, sometimes perhaps as Christians you think, man, that's been running the ground. I learned it in Sunday school as a kid. It is preached at funerals. It is quoted on the battlefield. It is put up as a poster in hospitals. Anybody who's anybody knows what Psalm 23 says, and we've heard it so much. And so I think for that very reason, the Lord was speaking to me about this, that very psalm that most of you know by heart. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Think of that word. If that were the only word you had as you were about to enter the great tribulation, as if you were about to enter the time of the great tribulation. During this time, even this time that we're in right now, this time of trouble and upheaval, whatever tribulation it may be, during this time, even this psalm, how you need a shepherd.
Yes. Yes.
During this time, and how you need to be able to hear the voice
Amen.
Of the shepherd.
Amen.
And how important every word He has spoken in this psalm is
Amen.
In a time of trouble, in a time of upheaval. New significance. Psalm 23, I was thinking of this. Again, read at funerals, taught to children, quoted on the battlefield, in hospitals. Even Christian quote psychiatry, I don't think there is such a thing. But I read a little book that my grandmother had when I was a teenager. It was a very simple little book. It was called God's Psychiatry. And the only premise of the book was that this Christian psychiatrist said that when people came to him, all of their ills, all of their problems, he said, I teach them to take Psalm 23 seven times a day, not as a ritual, seven times a day to meditate upon that psalm, taking it in and feeding upon what it says, praying it, believing it. Psalm 23, seven times a day. After a few weeks, the problems disappear. What an amazing thing.
Amen.
Psalm 23, the power of God's Word. If you are in a time of upheaval and trouble in your life, or you're facing, as we all are, a time of upheaval, of people going over the cliff, here's your insurance against going over the cliff. Here's your protection. Here's your guidance. Here's your word to sustain you and keep you during this difficult time. How do we meditate upon it? How do we pray this? I don't believe in rituals or formulas, but as I shared with the men 2 weeks ago in the men's meeting on Wednesday night, just a simple way to pray that involved going into the tabernacle. You had to learn the tabernacle. You had to know what the tabernacle was. But how to walk from the cross to the altar of sacrifice, the cross to the laver, baptism and the washing of the word, to the golden lampstand, the revelation of the truth of Christ, to the table of showbread, the revelation of his word and his will, accepting his will in your life, and to the altar of incense where praise and prayer goes up to God, and into the Holy of Holies where there is no revelation but the pure revelation of the light of Christ himself, to simply be in his presence, to be one with God. How to walk through and pray that as a pathway of entrance to the Lord, just to help yourself in prayer. Same thing with Psalm 23. How do we pray Psalm 23? How do we meditate upon Psalm 23? I want to just lift out some things in this psalm in the remainder of the time this morning. The Lord is my shepherd. He begins in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I want to say it with emphasis on different words. The Lord is my shepherd. There's a note of assurance in that. There's no doubt. There's no uncertainty. There's no wondering, oh, maybe I'm saved, maybe I'm not. This is someone who knows that they have been born of the Spirit of God. This is someone who knows that God's hand is upon their life. David is saying here, the Lord is my shepherd. He has been my shepherd. He always will be my shepherd. I don't waver upon that anymore. There's a certainty in my life that I am a child of God. Now, we don't have time to turn to some other scripture this morning, but for those of you who are students and who take notes, I want you to write these. I'll give you the scripture, but I'm just going to mention that 1 John, over toward the end of the New Testament, is given to us as a little book that teaches us about how we can know that we are born of God. How we can know that He is our shepherd and that we are His sheep and that we are following Him. Not just that we walk down an aisle at some time in our life and we said a prayer and accepted Him, but how can we know of a certainty that we are born of God? Jesus said that you can't just be born with a first birth into this life, but you have to be born from above. An actual event in your life where you are, your very nature is changed, where you come from above rather than below. Born of the Spirit of God. Not just accepting a creed or a belief, but believing it with all of the heart to the point of transformation within your life. There's an assurance that John speaks of. He says that this is written that you may know that you were born of God. I'm going to give you a few things from that. Paul in 2 Corinthians challenges us. He challenged the Corinthians. Examine yourself. Examine yourself whether you are in the faith. So 1 John gives us some ways to do that. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, I'm not going to read the verses. I'm just going to tell you what he says in those verses. 1 John 1, 3 says that if you were born again, you will enjoy fellowship with Christ and His redeemed people. If you're born again, there is a love for the people of God within your life. If you don't love the people of God, I'm not saying this, the Word of God says this. If you don't love the people of God, John says, by the Spirit of God, that the love of God is not within you. If you do not love the people of God, so if you were born again, you will love the people of God. 1 John 1:8 says that if you were born again, you confess your sin. You don't walk around thinking, well, I'm just perfect and I'm born again and I don't have to worry. You know, you have a conscience. You have a grief. You want to do right. You know that you're not perfect. But when you fail, there is a repentant attitude in your heart and you confess your sin to the Lord for forgiveness. 1 John 2 verses 3 through 5 says that if you are born again, you are obedient. You're obedient to God's word. That doesn't mean that you're perfect or that you never fail, but you do care that you obey God's word and you seek to obey God's word and you find yourself growing in that obedience. 1 John 2:15 says that your life indicates that you love God rather than the world. Your love of the world begins to diminish. Your love for God begins to increase. So if you examine your heart right now and you love the things of the world more than the things of God, you should have great concern. Ask God to cleanse you of that, to change you, that you would love Him more than the things of the world. 1 John 3 verses 5 through 6 says there is a decreasing pattern of sin in your life. Again, not perfection, but that you don't walk in continual practice of sin without repentance. You don't just continue in sin, you confess it and you walk away from it. You ask God for help. All of this is wrapped up in understanding He is my shepherd. I have an assurance. His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God.
Amen.
I am His and He is mine. The Lord is my shepherd and I am His sheep. This is your protection from the cliff because He protects His sheep. He protects those that are definitely His.
Yes,
beloved, there is a time coming and it's called in the Bible Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble is described in the Bible as the worst tribulation, time of the worst trouble that has ever come and ever will be. All society will basically run over the cliff. Everything that Maggie and I are doing right now, again, it's a new era. Everything that we are doing right now is to continue to try in some way to help God's people be Christian, to walk with the Lord, to know the Lord, to grow, to be discipled, to grow in the things of God. And then as pastors, to comfort, encourage, and correct when necessary in order that you might become more like Him. But in this hour, to open your eyes. Open your eyes and see what's coming. Open your eyes and look at the things that are happening around you. I know that there are some of you, and we find it very distasteful right now too. There's some of you who say, I just can't watch the news. I don't watch the news. I'm not telling you that God's word says you need to watch the news. But I'm telling you, you need to look around and you need to know what's happening. You do not need to put your head in the sand and say, oh, I didn't know that was happening. Oh, I didn't know they just passed that law. Oh, I didn't know this. I didn't know that. It doesn't matter. I'm a Christian. You don't find that attitude in the Word of God. You find that they knew what was happening and they judged what the government and what society was doing through the lens of the Word of God.
Amen.
And of the prophets. And they had a word and they said, thus saith the Lord.
Amen.
This coming of time, God is not going to stand for His people to cower and to hide. They're going to have a testimony, a witness, and be able to say with clarity of thought and speech, this is right and this is wrong.
Amen.
And we must be preparing our hearts that we would be able to stand. The Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. I shall not want. I think of this. I've thought of this in the last months. I shall not want means two different things. There can be a want that is a craving and there can be a want that is lacking. In other words, we're not to be cravers anyway. When we come to the Lord, we find that He is now in charge of our supply. That means not only our food, drink, shelter, and clothing, but all the little niceties and the things that we like and that we want. He doesn't condemn us for those things. He doesn't condemn you for wanting an adequate vehicle. He doesn't condemn you even for some toys. He cares about every little detail of your life. But when you become a believer and you begin to walk with Him, it's now in His hand. Let me tell you something. I can easily be a craver. I'm an obsessive person. I get an idea, whether it has to do with art or music or things I'm doing with plants or whatever it may be, some new project. I get an idea and it just, if I let it, it will drive me. Comments from the wife gallery may be held. She knows. Because I have come to a place where I will wait sometimes. I'm going to give you a little example. Oh, I don't want this to go too long. I'll do this fast. A little example. There may be something that I want, maybe because I'm doing some kind of exotic plants. So a plant, they're kind of expensive. And I may want it, but I don't immediately get it. There are plants on my list that I've wanted for 2 years. And I'll wait. I could order them online and they would cost a lot. I wait. Lord knows what I want. And sometimes all of a sudden there'll be this super deal. Lowe's or Home Depot will have it for practically nothing. Like, they never have this. They're not supposed to sell this here. And I'm like, Maggie, it's the Lord's timing. No, little things that I want, sometimes I just wait. And I'll tell the Lord, you know I'd like to have that. You have to come to a place, though, that you're waiting on the Lord in all things. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength.
Amen.
They will mount up with wings like eagles and run and not be weary. You know the scripture. I shall not crave means I shall not covet. I won't be coveting what other people have, and I won't be feeling like I have to have this right now. I can wait. And in the Lord's timing, I may have it. And if He says no, then it's okay. It's His will. But the primary meaning of this is I shall not lack anything that I need. I shall not lack anything that's important. Now let me just take that for a moment. Suppose we're going into a really hard time where there's going to be great lack around us. What better scripture to have than the promise from God? I shall not lack. I shall not lack. If they issue a number and say you can't buy or sell without this number in your hand or in your forehead, and I refuse to take that number, am I to be panicking? Am I to be sitting on the sidelines crying and saying, oh no, I'm at that time that I've heard about it all my life and now I'm not going to choose to take the mark, but I guess I'm going to starve to death. No. Faith says, I shall not lack anything that I need. And I have read stories not only in the Word of God, but through history of missionaries and great men and women of God who had nothing but needed something urgently. And they simply went to their knees in prayer and it showed up on their doorstep. Miraculous supply. Who can ever forget George Mueller, who cared for thousands of orphans and who prayed in today's currency, millions of dollars, who never published his needs on his newsletter, never told people what they needed at the orphanages, but he would go to the Lord in prayer and it would come. I remember the story where they had no food and they had no milk in the orphanage and the kids were gathered for a meal. And they were, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And he went into a room. He got on his knees and prayed. And a few minutes later, a truck was blowing a horn, backed up to the door of the orphanage, loaded with food someone had sent them. And he never told people what he needed. He only told the Lord. Oh, what the Lord has for us if we will trust Him. In this hour, I shall not lack. He will fill me. I will not lack spiritually. He's going to speak to us. He's going to give us overflow of His Spirit. He's going to say again to you, I am the bread of life. Feed on me. Feed on me. Our faith is going to develop where we know that we know that we have what we ask in His name. Miraculous supply. And in verse 2 He says, He makes me lie down. A lot of believers need to be made to lie down, to stop striving, to stop trying to please God through their works. There's a place for works, but to simply stop and learn how to rest in God's goodness. He makes me lie down by green pastures. That means to lay down in a place where I'm productive and I'm fruitful apart from my own efforts. I'm simply in a fruitful place because He's made it fruitful. When life is harsh, listen, because you will need this. When life is extremely harsh, no matter how hard it gets, there's still green pasture. There's still a secret place.
Yes.
He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust.
Amen.
Green pastures. And how do you get to green pastures? But the shepherd leads his sheep through rocky wilderness areas. Through times of trouble and trial, the Israelites were taken 40 years through the wilderness before they ever came into their promised land. Because God wants some things to die in us.
Amen.
Just like He did the Israelites before He takes us into green pastures. In our own life, there are things that He wants to show us, things that He wants to give us, things that He wants to produce in our life. But we have to let Him deal with the things in the wilderness area. The complaining, the griping, the murmuring, the jealousies, all of those things that are not befitting a Christian in our attitudes, to lay those down in order that He might do His work fully within us. Now is when we learn. Now. Not a year from now. Now is when we learn to access green pastures.
Amen.
Now is when we lay down those things. And we experience what it means to trust in Him and to stop striving. To rest in the finished work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Beside still waters He leads me. Still waters are not restless waters. Still waters are waters where you can hear God, because a leaf falling on the water disturbs the surface. Still waters are where you can see your reflection in the water because it's so glassy still. Still waters are spoken of when the Bible says that the Word of God is like water. It's a mirror. We look into the mirror, the Bible says, of God's Word, and we see ourselves. We see our own soul. We see what we are. We see who we are. We see what we're like. And He begins to wash us, because the Word again is like water. And it speaks in the Word of the washing of the water of the Word of God. As we feed upon the Word of God, He washes us inside out. He changes us. He washes away the grime of daily life. You're born again and you're forgiven for your sins. But daily life taints you. Daily life stains you. You pick up grime and goop every day. You need fresh cleansing every day. Not only the cleansing of repentance and receiving fresh grace from the Lord, but the cleansing because your thoughts become contaminated with the thoughts of this world.
Yes.
And you get all of these thoughts which lead people to run off of cliffs if you entertain them and keep them. You get all this jumble of thoughts, and you go to the Word of God, and His thoughts are so clear and so pure in the Word that they begin to wash away all of the wrong thoughts and to replace it with God's thoughts in your mind. He leads me beside still waters. It's a place also where I can drink deeply and satisfy my thirsty soul. Verse 3 says, He restores my soul. Oh, how precious this is. He restores my soul. There are so many things that disturb the soul. Students of the Word know that this is your mind, your will, and your emotions. It's your inner being. And it gets agitated. How many of you have an agitated soul? Daily life agitates your soul. You can't settle it down. You're just disturbed, frustrated, fearful, anxious, nervous. So many things disturb the soul. But He restores my soul. This is my testimony. He restores my soul. All of my life, oh, my soul can easily be disturbed. I can easily be disturbed on the inside and you never know it on the outside. I know how to be nice. I like to be liked. I know how to get along. And you never know that I'm deeply disturbed in my soul. But when I'm disturbed in my soul, I can go to the Lord and He restores. He restores it to that fresh new birth, as though I had just been born again. He restores my soul. Peter, at breakfast with the Lord after the resurrection, if you remember on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus appeared and He was cooking fish, cooking breakfast. Peter jumped out of the boat. He said, "It's the Lord." Peter, who had just recently denied Him 3 times and had not seen Him since, he swims to the shore and Jesus restores Peter's soul. 3 times Peter had denied the Lord. 3 times the Lord says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" I cannot testify to you how gracious and kind I find my shepherd.
Amen.
The peace that I have, because no matter how I have failed, He never puts me at arm's length.
That's right.
I come with a repentant heart because my conscience grieves me if I have done wrong. But I'm never put at arm's length by Him. I never have to do like Adam and Eve and run and hide behind fig leaves or hide behind the trees of the garden. I always can just come to Him.
Yes.
Just like I could my father.
Yes.
I can come to Him and be restored instantly.
Yes.
Instantly.
Yes.
How good He is. He restores my soul. Fear disturbs the soul.
Yes.
Multitudes right now are moved by fear.
Yes.
And anxiety.
Yes.
Oh, look at society today in the United States. How many people have anxiety? I know what it's like to have anxiety. I know what anxiety is. I know what anxiety attacks are. All of those things. I understand it. But I also know that He's the healer.
Amen.
I also know that when I am faced with those things, that He's taught me how to find strength in Him and how to overcome
Amen.
Them. Because
Amen.
He is a miracle-working God.
Amen.
And He
Amen.
Teaches His people to be overcomers.
Amen.
Faith overcomes anxiety.
Amen.
Faith overcomes fear.
Amen.
And He will teach you, the Lord will teach you how to rise above that, how to trust in Him, because you have access to Him and He restores your soul.
Yes.
An anxious soul is not a restored soul in that moment. And despair, when you find yourself in a time of despair, don't let this put you into despair, what I'm about to say. Despair never got anything from God. You can cry out in despair, and yes, He may, in His grace, He loves you. And again, He doesn't put you at arm's length. But faith gets things from God.
Yes.
It's when it is changed. It's when you rise up in faith and say, "Lord, I'm in despair, but by faith I come to You. By faith, Your word says, I don't have to be in this. I don't have to live like this." Faith overcomes fear, overcomes despair, overcomes frustration. You ever get so frustrated that you're just in knots? Who are you frustrated with? If God is in control and He's your shepherd, guilt because you do not understand. Guilt disturbs your soul because you don't understand that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That you can come to Him for restoration. He is the restorer of my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. This is so important. The import of this word now in the hour in which we're living. He leads me in paths of righteousness. No longer do I make excuse for my sin. No longer do I say, well, it's all grace, grace. I'm saved by grace. He leads me in paths of righteousness. He has always led his children in paths of righteousness, which means, first of all, receiving that righteousness of Christ, because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. But then to grow in the righteousness of the Lord as we submit ourselves to the Good Shepherd, that in these last days we are able to stand with the character of Christ. Amen. To stand with the character of Christ, to have overcome the character traits in our life and the areas of entrenched sin in our life that bring damage to our testimony. There's been a whole generation in which the church has lost testimony, the power of testimony, because she thought that she could walk in sin and proclaim Christ's grace at the same time with no regard for the lifestyle of sin being a damaging thing. In the last days, the Lord is calling for people who are going to stand in the righteousness of His Word, who are going to walk with the character of Christ. No more compromised church. No more polluted church. No more double-mindedness. How many of you, perhaps today, you listening on the internet, you're plagued with double-mindedness? You believe in the Lord and you ask Him for one thing, but then you act as though He's not going to answer the prayer and you do something else. Or you say, Lord, I love You, but then you turn around and sin against Him. And say, well, thank You for grace. And it's just this cesspool that perpetuates itself. The Lord says, no more. No more. He is coming for a bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish. First, yes, cleansed by the gracious blood of Jesus Christ. But then choosing to walk in righteousness. Trusting the Lord for transformation. To walk in righteousness like Noah. It will be as it was in the days of Noah, the Bible says. We love to talk about how bad the society was in the days of Noah. But what was Noah like? Noah was a man who found grace and favor in the eyes of the Lord. And he stood for 120 years as a testimony against their wickedness, proclaiming the truth of a coming judgment. It didn't matter what they thought. It didn't matter if they all ran off the cliff in the other direction. He stood firm in the Lord. God's going to have His Noahs in this generation. It is our turn. This is truly a calling. It is our turn to speak the truth of the Word of God, to stand and to speak of His glory, to stand as a witness of the power of God in our life for His name's sake. Do you understand?
Yes.
For His name's sake. Not to bring glory to the church. Not to see how big a buildings we can build. Not to see what we can do in order to elevate ourselves. But to simply elevate Christ above all else.
Yes.
That all eyes would be lifted and look upon Him. That we would point to Him. In verse 4, I'll try to speed this up to wrap this up. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Not yea, though I run through the valley. Not yea, though I panic. Yea, though I walk. Just as Noah walked with God and Enoch walked with God. Yea, though I walk with God through the valley of the shadow of death. Walking through the valley means I have faith that I'm going to come out on the other side. A lot of people think, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death means, oh, yea, though I hold on when it's hopeless, knowing that it's the end. No. Yea, though I walk in faith, certainty, and in complete confidence in my Lord, as I'm walking through a time of trial, a time of death and destruction, I will fear no evil. Now, beloved, I would say to you this morning, speaking for myself and probably all of us, the Lord has to take us to this place. We may say we have no fear, but let's see what happens when things really get bad. Step by step, we have to learn what it means to give our fear over to the Lord and to courageously walk hand in hand with Him. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because He's going to give us an anointing. He's going to give us something extra. He's going to increase our faith.
Yes.
I will fear no evil, for You are with me. You see, if I have an assurance that I'm His and He's mine, then I also know that He is with me. I have the presence of the Lord with me. I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod of correction, they correct me, and Your staff guides me and comforts me. The shepherd would use one rod, one type of rod, to correct his sheep, and he would use that rod with the crook to guide his sheep and to pull them where he wanted them to be. And we cherish not only the guidance of our shepherd, but his correction. How many of you want to be left alone and not corrected if you're about to run off of a cliff?
No,
I want my shepherd to correct me. Because he knows where destruction lies and where safety lies. And You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. God has done this in my own life. You say, I didn't know you had enemies. You know, I can honestly say I don't know of anybody that I call my enemy, but there are plenty of people that call me their enemy. Because I forgive. But there are people that don't want your forgiveness. How many of you know that?
Yes.
You struggle all those months and months, Lord, help me forgive, help me forgive, help me forgive. And then when you finally forgive, they spit back in your face because they don't want your forgiveness. And you still have to forgive.
Yes.
But they want you to be their enemy. And so we find that in the midst of all that yuck, God blesses us.
Yes.
He blesses us. How many times have I seen the Lord just pour out blessings upon us?
Yes.
A table of blessing in the midst of our enemies. And that is one way that the Lord silences the mouth of your enemy.
Amen.
He's going to bless His people during this time. They're not going to be left without blessing. They're going to be blessed abundantly with His presence and with His supply. Because You anoint my head with oil. I think this is the pinnacle of the whole psalm. You anoint my head with oil. That is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how you're going to need the anointing of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
In the weeks and months ahead. You should desire this. I'm almost done, but don't miss this. You should desire this more than anything else. During this time, the anointing means the fullness and presence of Christ through His Holy Spirit, empowering, filling, overflowing your life so that you're never without the awareness of His presence, never without His strength, never without supernatural guidance, supernatural word from the Lord, never without power to stand, never without a word for somebody else. From the Lord, always walking in a communion with the Lord. He anoints my head with oil and my cup runs over. What more could you ask for? He anoints my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely everywhere I go, because I'm going to paraphrase this last part. Surely everywhere that I go now, behind me is going to follow goodness and mercy.
Hallelujah.
Everywhere that I go, goodness and mercy will follow me. It's already come to me. And everywhere I go, people behind me are going to experience goodness and mercy because it's going to overflow from my life. I'm going to have a word that brings mercy to them and goodness to those who are brokenhearted, wounded, those who are going the wrong way off of the cliff. God is going to reach out to them with mercy through His people. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell, I will live, abide. Jesus said, He who abides in me, I will abide in the house of the Lord forever.
Yes.
Praise God. What He has for us.
Yes.
What He has for us. This psalm takes us through all of it so that even when it's hard and we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we have this assurance, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Nothing is going to destroy me. Nothing is going to ruin me. Nothing is going to end my life before God's timing. Nothing is going to leave me wrecked and ruined, starving, broken, because He is going to be my supply. What is it going to be like to live in a time when you think, oh my gosh, you think it's hard to pay a bill now, and sometimes you have trouble getting that answer to prayer? What about then when He is going to readily supply what His people need, because we will be with no other remedy. No other remedy. We won't be able to say, oh, here's a program to help me pay this. We won't be able to say, well, maybe the church can pay this, because it will all be bare bones, but God will be setting a table before you in the presence of your enemies. Praise God. You think you have no hope? You have all the reason for hope in this time. Now, I'm not diminishing. And some people think I overstate it and overreact. If you know what's going on right now, they're running over the cliff by the thousands. The Lord has told us the things that are coming. We need to be prepared and ready, but most of all, we need to know how to dwell in green pastures. We need to know how to trust the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand.